Hi, girls. Let's pray. Father, as we study Job, I'm just more and more thankful that we get to live in this time where you've revealed yourself in so many ways, that you've revealed yourself through your Son, that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you teach us things and give us discernment and wisdom and teach us about you. And Lord, I look at Job and I know at my very, very best on my own, maybe I could be like him. But oh Lord, to be stuck with all the questions that poor man was stuck with, how sad. So we thank you, Lord, for who you are and that, God, you have revealed so many aspects of yourself to us, Lord. And what we know about you is that you are so very, very good. And you love showing your goodness towards us. And so teach us tonight, minister to us tonight in those places you know we need. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Job 9 to 11 tonight, three chapters. I read a quote yesterday that spoke to our need for answers when we suffer, because we have that why question. And it was this: it is not why I suffer that I wish to know, but only whether I suffer for your sake. Now, if we trust God's purpose and we want God's purpose in our life, we ask that second question. See, because the first why is really, tell me why you're doing this, and with the attitude of, when you tell me, God, why you're doing this, then I'll kind of decide if I think that's the right thing for you to do in my life or not. But the second is, God, I just need to know you're in this. God, I just need to know that this suffering is going to benefit your honor, that you've got a purpose for me in this suffering. I need to know you're in this, Lord. And that should be the real cry of our heart. And God has answered that question for you and me, that he has promised that everything that comes our way in a trial, he's in it. And he's there to guide us, and he will never leave us or forsake us. But see, he hadn't answered that question for Job yet. Job really had the question, God, are you in this or not? And if so, what are you doing? As many of you know, I spent the weekend before last in Dallas going to Memorial for a very good friend of mine. And it hurt. It was painful. And you know, why God takes lives of people that are totally surrendered to him early in life, I don't get. You know, you think, God, you know, she wanted to be used so badly by you and you took her. And the why questions. Yet in the midst of the pain, it was really interesting. I had this assurance that I was right where I was supposed to be. And it was weird because I struggle not being here on Sundays, and I was supposed to be there. And everything I did, every person I talked to, I had the sense of that was exactly what God had for me. So that really helped me, and I thought of that. You know, I just need to know you're in this, Lord. And he really showed me that. My friend's husband, he's the pastor of Calvary Chapel Dallas, and he said, I'd never felt such pain in my entire life. He said, it just hurt so bad. And of course, he had the flu still, as he was sharing at the memorial. He hadn't slept for a few days. And like Job, you know, when we get sick and we get weak, we don't think as well spiritually. And as much as Rick loves and knows Jesus, he said that he had this thought on the day after her death. He said, I thought, curse the day. Curse the day that Denise died. And of course, I couldn't help but think of Job because he said that same kind of thing. Curse the day. Curse the day that I was born. And then Rick shared that 2 days later. Notice, 2 days, God let him kind of sit in that place of curse the day. Job had to sit in that idea of curse the day for several months. But Rick said that 2 days after he thought those thoughts of cursing the day, he sensed God saying to him, curse the day. You think you have power to curse the day? Really? And Rick said, I wanted to say to him, well, I got it out of your book. You know, I'm not the only one that's ever said that, God. You know, and then Rick shared that he sensed God saying to him, that day you cursed, that's only looking at it from Earth's vantage point. The day you cursed, that's the day my daughter came home to be with me. And I've wanted my daughter to be with me ever since. I created her. And Rick was much like Job. He cursed the day because, as God even pointed out to him, you're looking at it from an earthly perspective, Rick. And Job, all he could see is his pain from an earthly perspective. And Job was dealing with the loss of just about everything his life had been about. And Job begins his chapter with the words, "Truly it is so, but." Much of what had been spoken to Job by his friends truly was true. Generally, as a principle, God blesses the righteous, he curses the wicked. But it didn't apply to Job. So what they were saying was not helpful. We're going to look at Job's problem about God's sense of justice, of doing the right thing, a lot tonight. See, he knew God's power. And as I've shared with you before, it's essential that we know three things about God: that he's powerful, that he's holy, that everything he does is perfect, and everything he does is in love. We got to know those three. If you take just two, we're going to have a real bad misconception of the Lord. We've got to know all three. Job questioned God's justice, his holiness, his decisions about how he decided to do things. God's powerful. But does he use his power justly? He knew God could do anything. But that didn't benefit Job in his thinking, you know, because Job wanted to know why you're doing to me what you're doing. I know you have the power to do it, God, but why are you doing this to me? Does he execute his power in love? Job didn't know. So Job is questioning God's holiness. And he's questioning God's love because he doesn't really understand it. He just understands his power. And especially in chapter 9, we have a lot of courtroom words. And you may have to go to the website. I'll try to slow down in this. But here's some of the courtroom words that were used in Job 9 because we really need to get a sense of courtroom in this chapter. So there's contend in verse 3. Enter into litigation, a claim or a complaint by one part against another. He wanted to contend with God. He wanted to enter into litigation with the creator of the universe. And then answer, verse 3, testify in court. Judge, speaking of the judge, the one who decides innocence or guilt. And then appoint my day in court, verse 19. Mediator, plead my case. Someone to plead my case. And we find that in verse 33. Job's question in verse 2, how can a man be righteous before God? Job was righteous, not in the sense of being sinless, but Job had lived righteously. God declared it himself in the beginning of the book. Remember, look at Job, he's blameless. We know what God thought of him, but see, Job didn't know what God thought of him. Job knew he was innocent of the charges his friends were making against him, and only God could prove his case. He tried to convince them that he was innocent. They weren't buying it. Only God knew, and God was being silent. And he felt like, in a sense, his only solution to this would be to subpoena God and make him show up in court and vindicate him, to vouch for his character. You ever feel like that? You know, you've been falsely accused and you try to convince some people, I didn't do it, I didn't say it, that wasn't what I meant. And they don't believe you. And sometimes you and I just have to remind ourselves, God knows. God knows that I did it right, and that's got to be enough. And so Job knows, God knows. But it was so bad, and he was under all this accusation, and we'll see later, the community is not having anything to do with him. He knows he's righteous. Not perfect, but he's innocent of the accusations, and he can't seem to make anyone understand this. And Job's not totally certain because he still has this philosophy that God blesses the good and curses the wicked, and so he just can't for the life of him figure out why he's living this cursed life if he hadn't done anything wrong. So he's got these doubts going on inside of himself. And we'll look at Job's question and his statement in verse 3 when we get to verse 14. Because in between these next verses, Job makes some statements about the power of God. But notice the statement in the last part of verse 4. Who has hardened himself against him and prospered? See, do you believe that one? You know, who has hardened themselves against the Lord and prospered? You ever hardened yourself? I mean, decided you're mad at God, you're angry at him for something, and so not reading the word, not praying, not going to church, I'm staying away from God's people. Who has done that and prospered? You know, we look back at those times in our stubbornness when we've hardened our hearts, and has anybody ever said, wow, that was wise? You know, I really did well during that period of time. No. And God, and Job is saying this. Who has hardened himself and prospered? The NET Bible says, who has hardened himself against God and remained safe? And I love that one because, you know, we have this, when we're under Jesus' authority and his protection, that's good. But then when we harden ourselves against him, he's still there, but we kind of move out from underneath his protection. You know, I don't want you, God. I want to be on my own here. And look how vulnerable we are. So who has hardened their heart and remained safe? We are so vulnerable to the attacks of the enemy when we harden ourselves against God. You won't prosper. It won't get you where you want to go. And then don't miss the statement in the last part of verse 8. I love this. He treads, and treads is walking on, over, or along. He treads on the waves of the sea. Now, I love when something happens in my life and all of a sudden God quickens a verse to me. You know, it's like, this is what I'm doing, or remember this. And I love that. And imagine the disciples are out on the sea, and the storm comes, and the waves are tossing them all around. And then they look out, and there's Jesus treading on the water. Only God treads on water. Jesus. Jesus is God. See? Job said, and we'll see, it's in one other part in Scripture, that God treads on water. And here he is, he's treading on water. Whoa. And then putting it together with the first part of verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens, with Isaiah's statements about Jesus in Isaiah 44:24. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and he who formed you from the womb, I am the Lord who makes all things, who, and I should have highlighted this part, who stretches out the heavens all alone. Remember the end of verse 8, he alone spreads out the heavens. And Isaiah said, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself. The Redeemer, again, wow, that's Jesus. That's incredible. It's hard for God to make connections like that in your life if you don't have the Word of God hidden in your heart. See, I'm sure the disciples, they were good Jewish boys. They knew that God treads on the water. If that wasn't in their heart, if that wasn't that knowledge, they would have missed that whole thing. Oh, here comes Jesus. He's walking on the water. That's pretty incredible. Doesn't tell them he's God. But when they know that verse, whoa, he not only can walk on water, this is God himself walking on the water. So got to hide the Word of God in our hearts so the Holy Spirit's got something to use to show us incredible things, or we just miss out. Now, although these statements about God's power are true, the result seems to cause Job to just be afraid of God. So here's Job's problem, back up to verse 3. If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of a thousand. Then verses 14 and 15, how then can I answer him and choose my words to reason with him? For though I were righteous, I could not answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. In other words, Job felt like only God could vouch for his character. In order to be proved righteous, Job felt like he needed to subpoena God to take him to court. But then Job realized, what if he showed up? You know, you ever been in that place? When I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God, you know, and then you think it through. Oh, wait a minute. What if he answers? No. And Job's in that place. I want to contend with God. Bring it on. And then all of a sudden, whoa, what if he came? What if he answered me when I challenged him? What would I say? what would I say after he answered me? And Job expressed that realization in verse 15. For though I were righteous, I couldn't answer him. I would beg mercy of my judge. Job realized he'd end up speechless and begging for mercy. And when Job finally did meet God at the end of the book, the Lord asked him 77 questions, and Job couldn't answer one of them. And his only response was to admit, I didn't know what I was talking about. Shut my mouth. Shouldn't have said it. Look at Job's claim in verse 16. If I called and he answered me, I would not believe that he was listening to my voice. Isn't that sad? And you and I have scripture after scripture that says he does listen when we call, but Job didn't know. If I call out to him, I don't believe he's listening. We have Psalm 18:6, and as I go through this, we're going to see the difference between Job's relationship with the Lord and David's, because David knew the full character of God. So David says, in my distress, I called upon the Lord and cried out to my God. He heard my voice from his temple, and my cry came before him, even to his ears. And then in Psalm 66:18-20, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear. But certainly God has heard me. He has attended to the voice of my prayer. Blessed be God who has not turned away my prayer, nor his mercy from me. And just to clarify this, regard iniquity in my heart. It's choosing. I'm going to hold on to it. I'm not going to change from it. I want this sin in my life. We regard, hold on to iniquity in our heart. God says, now listen, you don't want my ways. You want your ways. So he says, I won't hear. But if that is not the case, we can know that he has heard us. Psalm 116:1-2. I love the Lord because he has heard my voice and my supplications, because he has inclined his ear to me. Therefore, I will call upon him as long as I live. That's the confidence we're supposed to have, that we can call upon him as long as we live. And then God expressing his own heart, call to me and I will answer you and show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Come, call to me. And then Job's reasoning goes awry in the next verses, basically accusing God of having power, but executing it without any compassion or reason. And I had to stop yesterday when I hit that word reason, because that's a big part of our problem, isn't it? We sometimes view that what God does is beyond reason, but see, it's beyond our reason. And we don't like that, but isn't it good his ways are higher than ours and his thoughts beyond ours? But Job just doesn't get it. And so he falls prey to reasoning that is not much different than that of his friends. I call it if-then reasoning. And that's where you and I flail too. We know his power. But the question or the exact accusation often is, if he cared, then he would use his power to help me. And he's not using his power to help me. Therefore, he doesn't care. Seems like logical reasoning, doesn't it? But so wrong. I'm suffering. If I'm suffering, if God won't let up on me, if I can't understand why, then God, as Job accused him in verse 17, must be multiplying my wounds without cause. Or in verse 24, he must have given the earth over to the hands of the wicked, because he sure isn't helping me. He sure isn't blessing me. Job knew God's power, but he seemed to think that God's power was against him, not for him. So it did no good for Job to consider God's awesome power, because his power was not for him. He actually set against him. Job saw God's power as being this power that does whatever he wants to do, and no one can question it. No one can ask, what are you doing? Job seemed to be saying, if I claim my righteousness before God, I'd be saying, God is wrong. Job 9:20, though I were righteous, my own mouth would condemn me. Though I were blameless, it would prove me perverse. And I love this. It's like Job is saying, how can I possibly stand before God and claim to be righteous or ask him to declare me innocent? Just in making that claim, I'm going to prove myself wrong. Job might say, but I am righteous. I have been living right. So what's going on? Romans 8, 33 and 34 says, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. God's out to intercede for us. He's out to bring us to himself, not to send us away, not to condemn us. He's out to justify us. See, how would you describe God if you only had your life experiences? Tozer wrote, the most important thing about you is what comes into your mind when you think about God. The most important thing about us when we're going through a trial is what pops into your mind when you think about God. And that's a lot of what we're going to be talking about at our retreat in May, because I've discovered that spiritual, emotional, and oftentimes physical health is directly related to who we know God to be in his character and who we know we are because we belong to him. And if we know who he is and how precious we are in his sight, we do really well, girls. And when the trials hit, we factor in those things about God's goodness. And wait a minute, I'm his beloved. I'm his bride. I'm his treasure. He's out to do good for me. And so it's so important. But Job didn't have all that. He had just part of the picture. But Job didn't have much of a choice. You and I do. For us, you and me, we would be foolish to describe God by our life experiences. But we would be wise to describe or view our life experiences by what we know about God. See, that's the difference. Rather than describe God by our life experiences, we need to describe our life experiences by who God is and factor that in. In verses 27 through 31, Job expresses a hopelessness he feels in his friend's exhortation to tell him to get it together. In Job's mind, it'll be useless to get it together. It'll be useless to put a smile on my face. God's going to be after me anyway. Why put on a happy face? There's nothing to be happy about. Nothing matters. Ever been there? What good is it going to do? My life's just doomed. And that's kind of where Job was at. If he washed himself up, there's nothing he could do to really clean himself up before God. You know, taking that courtroom experience, if you were the accused, what would you do in a regular courtroom? You're going to look good. And you're going to look really nice and plain and wholesome. And you know, so the judge says, oh, that person's a good person. But you can you imagine trying to clean yourself up before God? I'm going to look good before him so he thinks I'm pure and wholesome. You know, there's nothing you and I can do. And Job's coming to that realization of, I don't know what I can do. And he's feeling stuck, really stuck. He knows God's not a man, that he could answer him like a man, that he could go to court together and Job would have any chance at all of vindicating himself. God's just got Job outpowered. So court won't work, at least standing before this powerful judge. So then Job thinks of another solution, and we find it in verse 33. A mediator who may lay his hand on both God and Job. Someone who could bring them both together and on good terms. You see, option number one won't work because Roman tells us, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:12, they've all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. No one can walk into the courtroom with God as judge and plead their case or look good because we all walk into that courtroom guilty. No sense in trying to plead your case, Job. God's holy and you're not. So option one isn't an option for me, nor is it for you. Our good doesn't outweigh our bad. We can't clean ourselves up. We have nothing by which we can convince God that we're deserving of an audience of him. Now, a mediator, as we understand it in a courtroom, sorts out the differences between two parties and kind of at first has to point them out. That's what the Holy Spirit does. We read in John 16:8, and when he, speaking of the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin. He'll point it out. and of righteousness, point out God's righteousness. So he points out your sin and my sin, and then he says, okay, and look at God's holiness. And then there's going to be judgment for that gap that you and I can't meet unless there's a mediator. And so put us in the place, like Job, understanding, I need help. There's nothing I can do to bridge that gap. Now, the role of a mediator in real life, and I really like this because it's so much our Jesus too. The role of a mediator, he must be accepted by both parties. And we see Jesus was to be our mediator. We accept him. God accepts him as the price that we need to pay for our sins. And then a mediator must be allowed to fully settle the case. And I love that. Fully settled. Nothing left. He said, it's finished. It's done. The mediation has been accomplished. I can bring man to God. Nothing man can do to add to that. Fully settled. I was just thinking of a real life court scene and a dispute settled. And all right, you know, you give $10,000 to this person and this will appease them. Can you imagine saying, No, I think I need to give $11,000. You know, I need to give more. And that's what you and I do sometimes. Jesus said, it's finished, it's enough, I've paid the price. And we get in this attitude sometimes because we failed. I need to make up for it. I need to do more. The cross isn't enough. But he fully settled the case. Someone able to relate to both parties. It's God and man. Have the desire to see a good settlement. And isn't that wonderful? He wants us. He wants to be with us forever. And so he paid the price that he paid to be our mediator. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, that he might bring us to God. Titus 3:5-7, it was in your homework. Not by the works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs to the hope of eternal life, all done by him. And 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. So we have a picture you've probably seen. Because of the cross, the gap has been filled, and you and I have been declared righteous and acceptable by God. Or accepted by God. And I just found this and I thought it was neat. I thought of even planks of the cross, you know, just laying that down and bridging that gap that was so wide that none of us could ever get across without him. Last Sunday I was at Gia's church for her live recording. And I came early with her to kind of help her get ready So a line started forming outside the church, and some of the ladies from the church came, and they texted me when they got there, and they're outside the door, and they want to get inside where Gia is, but they could huff and puff and couldn't blow that door down, door locked. What do they need? They needed someone from the inside to go open that door. They needed a mediator that could come from the inside, open the door, and let them from the outside in. Now, I got to be that mediator. You know, they had that connection through me, text. They said, hey, tell me, go to this door, and I'll let you in. And they were able to come into the sanctuary. I got to be Gia's representative in a sense. Jesus is God, he's the representative, he's the mediator. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you've seen me, you have not seen Gia in any form. But I got to be the mediator from the outside to the inside. They could not get from the outside to the inside unless I opened that door. But Jesus is not like a man mediator who brings two sides together to come to some sort of compromise. You know, God, you give in a little bit here, and man, you give in a little bit here. We're talking about a holy God. He can't give in. He can't be different than he is. But Jesus, because he's God, mediator, does it differently. He doesn't mediate. He just brings two people together. And only he could do that. And without him, we'd be left outside the door. Stuck. No way to get in. When Jesus died on the cross, we're told he said, it's finished. Veil's torn. From the top to the bottom. Now, I forgot to check how high the temple was at the time, but way, way, way higher than any man could climb. And it was torn, top to bottom. They say the veil was probably about 18 inches thick. Nobody would be strong enough to rip that veil. And yet, when Jesus said it was finished, that veil was ripped. And that veil was that separation between the holiest of holies, the presence of God and man. And except for that one time a year when the high priest could go into that place, man couldn't go. God was too holy. He had no entrance. And then when Jesus said it was finished, God just ripped it and said, okay, entrance, free entrance. Glorious. Job didn't know he had that, because he didn't, but we do. And what happens, in fact, if you look at Hebrews 4:16, let us therefore, because this has been done, because we have this access, let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of need. Don't you know, Job would have loved to have seen that, to have had that access? We don't have to summons God. We have direct access to him any time we need. But do we take it? You know, too often you and I sit here and we go, wow, look, the veil's been torn. I can go before the throne of God and get grace and mercy to help anytime I want to, day or night, 24/7. Wow, veil's torn. Praise God. And God says, why are you standing outside and just telling me how wonderful it is that you could come anytime you want? Come. Do we take advantage of that, or are we not that much different from Job and we stand outside and we don't take advantage of the access that God has so secured for us? When we go through a trial, we don't have to wonder about the things Job did. You know, does God love me? Is God out to get me? Is this trial going to destroy me? Is my life just a waste? We don't have to long for a conversation with God. We can have a conversation with God anytime we want to. But Job didn't have access. And because he didn't have access, his thinking was all over the place. We're no different. When you and I don't take advantage of the access and we stand outside of the holiest of holies, our thinking goes awry too, doesn't it? Same thing happens to us. We think things about God. We think things about ourselves. We think things about our trials that just are not true, because we haven't exposed ourselves to the mercy and grace of our God. We know what God is like because we've seen Jesus. Job didn't. Now, Jesus said, he who has seen me has seen the Father. Job had no clue. So option two, a mediator. But who could bring holiness and sin together? Jesus, only Jesus. Option two works. Job will get a little taste of that in a few chapters. I was writing that homework today and just basking in when he figures out, I know my Redeemer lives. But see, we not only have a taste, it's ours if we've called upon Jesus to be our mediator, to be our Savior. And Job began this chapter with a plea for a day in court with God, and then he realized that just might be a pretty scary thing. So the chapter ends with Job realizing his need for a mediator to end his dispute with God. Job thought his only solution was to call upon God to show up, thinking he wouldn't, but he will at the end of the book. but yet fearing that he just might show up. That's awful. See, are you thankful God cleared all of that up through the cross? That just because of what Jesus did, we've got a mediator. And the end of Job's dispute will come, or won't come until later on in the book. But the end of our dispute with God, it's all settled. He's not disputing with us anymore. Glorious thing. Job had previously asked for an umpire. Now, and continuing into verse 10, he's going to ask for a deliverer. And chapter 10 starts out a lot like chapter 6. He's giving himself free rein again to speak rashly, free course to complain, freedom to speak in the bitterness of his soul. He seems to have forgotten it. It's not a good idea to challenge God. And he decides to express what he would say if he could talk to God. And in verses 2 to 7, Job's essentially asking God, why are you doing this? And we talked about this a little last time we met, that why question, how God couldn't explain to Job why Job's world had come crashing down on him, that it was all because Job had been doing good things, not bad, like his friends had accused him. And Jesus was encouraging his disciples one time in Matthew 7, and he was telling them about prayer. Ask, and you shall receive. Knock, and the door shall be open. Seek, and you shall find. You know, pray. And then he mentioned to them, he said, you know, what man, if a son asks for bread, will he give him a stone? You know, what father would do that? And so then he says in Matthew 7:11, if you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? In other words, if it's good for you and you ask, you got it. If a son asks for bread, his father gives him bread if it's good for him. And God says, how much more will your heavenly Father give you good things when you ask? And so we have this assurance, if it's good, we got it. If it's bad, please, God, don't give it to me. Please don't answer that prayer. Withhold that from me. But we have this incredible assurance. And see, if the answer to that why question won't be helpful, God's not going to answer it. And I'm very thankful for that. Answering Job's questions would have been a horrible thing. We've talked about that in both leaders' meetings, and just how we would have handled it if Job would have known, and I think all of our personalities kind of came out in that. And so we'll leave it with that. I won't tell you what I would have done. In verse 3, Job accused God of despising the work of his hands. In other words, Job's crying out, I'm the work of your hands. You made me. Look how you're treating me, God. Why did you put all that work into me if you're going to treat me like this? What's the purpose? There's a lot of truths in Psalm 139 that are in here. Wonderful truths about the creation process of God, the care of God, the presence of God in our lives as individuals. And yet, Job and David responded so differently to those truths. David said, after rehearsing some of the things about God and his presence, and he couldn't go anywhere that God wouldn't be, he said, such knowledge is so wonderful for me. It wasn't wonderful to Job because he didn't know the wonder of God's loving presence. He basically knew a powerful God was kind of on his back. And we'll see in a little while that he has said, leave me alone. Or verse 6, that you should seek for my iniquity and search out my sin. Truly, God is not a man that he should need to do that. In a courtroom, the facts are presented, the crime searched out to determine if a person is guilty or not. We know initially, we don't know if the accused is guilty or innocent. But see, none of that is necessary with God. If you walked into the courtroom, he would know everything about you, everything you've done. Not innocent until proven guilty, but guilty until somebody makes you innocent. And of course, only Jesus can. God wasn't looking for reasons to punish Job, nor is he searching for reasons to punish Job or you. I mean, really, how long would it take for God to just stand before you and find something wrong? How long would he have to just walk with you? Seconds? When he knows your mind? You know, and Job is like, you're on my back. You're just looking for something I can do wrong. He knows. We just live wrong. And instead, God put his effort into searching out a way to save you and to me, to cover those sins that he knows so much about. And that way is through that mediator, or I should say the mediator, Jesus. Job's distress and losses and sickness and fatigue and the words of his friends just twisted the perception of God. And yes, the words of his friends. This morning we were talking about the fact is that we've got Job's viewpoint here. We've got his friend's viewpoint, and of course we've got God's viewpoint. But when his friends get in the way between Job and God, his viewpoint starts getting messed up. And he starts worrying about correcting them and getting angry with them. And he gets all messed up because his friends are standing between him and God. Do we do that? You know, when you're trying to comfort someone, do you, as the Holy Spirit is a paraclete, bring someone to God? Or do you kind of get in the way and block what God wants to do by what you say and what you do? These friends blocked it. And Job's getting a real twisted perception of what's going on in his life. Look at verse 12. A little truth pushed through the misperceptions. It doesn't even seem to fit. But I know for me, God does that sometimes. You know, I can be all wrapped up in wrong thinking. And then he brings to mind some verse, some truth that just is so contrary to the way I'm thinking. And he counters or he challenges what I have said. And then I can either harden myself to it or I can deal with it by allowing it to shed that light on the darkness of my thinking. So verse 12 says, "You have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit." So contrary to everything else he's been saying. What a clash. See, somehow in all of this, Job still knew. And you know when you've been in those places of rebellion and doubting God and hardening yourself to God, there's still the Holy Spirit in there. He didn't have the Holy Spirit, but he still knew some truths about God, that God's good. Remember in the very beginning when it all came down, he worshiped God, he blessed the name of the Lord. And so the agonizing question then, why, God? I'm so perplexed. Verse 13, "And these things you have hidden in your heart, and I know this was with you." Job's, "God, you got the answer. Why won't you tell me?" And so he prefaces the verses that plead with God to tell him what sin he committed to cause all this distress to come upon him with this statement in verse 13, "Yet you won't tell me." And we will see in all of Job's pleading, God remained silent for months. And then in verse 20, Job said to God, "Leave me alone." Interesting, when David wrote Psalm 139, basking in God's presence, basking that there's nowhere he could go to get away from God, David's rejoicing. See, Job was not. David also, he had a lot of losses in his life, but he knew something Job didn't seem to get, and that's Psalm 56:9. "This I know, in the midst of the losses, I know God is for me." Job had lost complete track of that. Or maybe he, in his theology, he never knew that, because in his theology is God's for the good people. God's against the bad people. Do good, God's for you. Do bad, God's against you. Oh, to know, but this I know. Whether I'm bad or good, whether I mess up or do it all right, God's for me because I'm his child. See, you ever thought, you know, God's only for me when I'm good? If you have, that's a lie. He loves you no matter who you are or what you've done. David got that. So he loved God's presence. And here's a really horrible thing that Job said in verse 14. "If I sin, then you mark me and will not acquit me of my iniquity." If I sin, you'll mark me. You picture God marking you? You know, X, reject. bad. If I sin, you mark me. David again had the right perspective, and he asked this question in Psalm 133. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, if you do that, if you mark us every time we sin, who could stand? Who could stand before you? But then that glorious answer in the next verse, but there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared or that you may be reverenced. In other words, who shall stand? I will. You will. Everybody that belongs to Jesus will stand. Not because we're good, not because we've got it together, not because somehow we've been able to make up for our sins, because we can't, simply and only because, but there is forgiveness with you. Not who could stand and I'm really going to give it my best shot. No, no one could stand, but there is forgiveness with you. There's a mediator. And in the last verses of the chapter, Job has turned it all around. He calls life light and the future night. But see, truth is, this life for a believer, this is as dark as it's going to get. Our future is light, glorious light, continual light, pure light, forever and ever and ever. And in chapter 11, Zophar decides it's his turn to speak. Now, he feels compelled to set Job straight. He almost can't stand it. You know, and he feels it's his righteous duty to let Job know, you're all wrong, Job. I don't know why we are so prone to correct people when God doesn't call us to, and so negligent to correct people when God does call us to correct them. But we are. Just recently, I was around someone that was just in a really bad mood, and they were just acting very ungodly, but I've learned. I've learned some things over the years, and I've learned before I react, you know, to listen to the Holy Spirit. And sometimes before I have to listen to him, I have to actually ask him what he would like to say to me. And my question really wasn't right in that I was looking for certain answers. My question was really, how would you like me to rebuke her, Lord? You know, not would you like me to or anything. Then what form should my rebuke take? And I felt like the Lord said to me what I think he would have liked to have said to Job's friends if they would have asked him, if they would have listened, and it was something like this. Cut her some slack. She's going through a hard time. She's got a lot of pressure on her. Cut her some slack. But God, she's your child. Look at her attitude. Give her a break. Wasn't the answer I was looking for. But he's our God that is full of mercy, full of compassion, abounding in it. And then that more thing that I try to live in now hit me. It's like, okay, I'll cut her slack. I won't say anything, Lord. No more. I want you to bless her. Do something to bless her. What would that be? You know, and he told me to do something that was just totally nothing I would have thought of. And when I did it, it softened her way beyond any of my rebuking words would have done, and it actually caused her to see what her attitude was like. I didn't say a word. I just did something. And so it's we're so prone when we see one another sin that we must correct them. It's ungodly. And I was Job's friends. I got to correct him. I got to fix him. I got to tell him how to be right with God. And God's like, where's the compassion? Where's the mercy in your correction? So Job's friends were really speaking in response to what he had said in chapter 3. And after Job spoke, they tried to help Job see, God, Job, there must be something wrong in your life. There must be something that prompted this calamity. What did you think about it, Job, really? What'd you do? But Job refused to see it. And the more they insisted, the more stubbornly Job denied it, and the more frustrated they became with him, and then in their frustration, the more unlike God they became. Look at verse 5 of chapter 11. But oh, that God would speak and open his lips against you, and then Zophar should have admitted. And since God won't speak, I'll tell you what he would say. That's what his attitude really was. Since God's not going to speak, I'll tell you, because I know what God would say. So listen to me. Beware of speaking for God when he's silent. Beware of defending God when he's not defending himself, or explaining what he has not explained, or giving reasons for something he has not given a reason for. Look at verses 7 to 9. Can you search out the deep things of God? Can you find out the limits of the Almighty? They are higher than heaven. What can you do? Deeper than Sheol. What can you know? Their measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. Now, when I see words like higher and deeper and longer and broader, I think of Ephesians 3:18. Paul's prayer for believers, so different from what Zophar told Job. His prayer was that we may be able to comprehend, to understand with all the saints, everybody that belongs to Jesus, what's the width and length and depth and height? To know things like the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. See, no, we can't know a lot of things about God, but there's a whole lot we can know, especially his heart behind his ways. And what we can know helps us accept the things that we can't know. But we can know some very, very deep things about our God. And so far, it's just, he's way beyond you, Job. And the first thing he tells Job in verse 11, know therefore that God exacts from you less than your iniquity deserves. Now that's comforting. Know that, you know, what happened to you, losing your kids and all your material stuff, that's just half of what you deserve, Job. Half of what you got coming to you. And he thinks that's good comfort. What did he think Job would do with that? Oh, yeah, you're right. Praise the Lord that I didn't lose my life too. Zophar accuses Job of being empty-headed, brainless. And I love verse 12. For an empty-headed man will be wise when a wild donkey's colt is born a man. In other words, you being wise, Job, is as possible as a wild donkey giving birth to a man. Not going to happen. In those days, the donkey was really the dumbest of all animals. So Zophar saying, we'll see a wild donkey give birth to a man, Job, before we'll hear one wise word come out of your mouth. And we would say something like, Job, you'll speak with wisdom when pigs fly. You know, not going to happen, Job. You've got no wisdom, obviously, in Zophar's mind. So Zophar's answer for Job, just repent, Job. That's all God wants you to do. Then he'll bless you, Job. Just tell him you're sorry. Zophar didn't even seem to think about being specific with God. Just tell him you're sorry and it'll be okay. Our daughter, Kelly, was the stubborn one in our family, although it comes very naturally. When she was at odds with us, Tim would come to her and say, just tell Mom and Dad you're sorry. That's all they want to hear. Just say I'm sorry. Get it over with. You know, everything will be fine. And Kelly, in her stubbornness, would just say, I will not, because I am not. You know, and that was where she would stay. And Job was kind of like that. I will not say I'm sorry because I am not sorry, but not with that attitude. See, he's saying, I won't say I'm sorry frivolously because I didn't do anything. I don't know what's wrong, but just telling God I'm sorry is not going to be the answer here. And Job wasn't about to be like I read one commentator said, called a commercial religion. He wasn't going to have a commercial religion. He wanted his relationship with God to be real, to be honest, and he wasn't going to do any fake apologies so that God would bless him. And that's what Zophar and his friends thought would work. The theory of Zophar and his friends, just do it. Just do what it takes to get God's blessings, Job. And isn't that what Satan was telling God that we're all about? Man's just all about loving you to get your blessings. Bless God. It'll all be okay. Say you're sorry. He'll bless you. And Zophar thought he was speaking for God. And really, much of what he said would be appropriate in certain circumstances. If we know someone and someone has admitted they're not walking with the Lord, well, you need to get right with the Lord. You need to repent. That's excellent advice. But Job didn't need to get right with God. At the end of the book, God's going to tell Zophar, you did it all wrong. You didn't represent me. and rebuke him for his misspoken words. Words that might have had truth, see, but did not accurately reflect the heart and character of God. And that's such a good check for us when we decide we need to correct someone or exhort someone. Am I reflecting the heart of God when I do this? Because if I don't, it's all wrong. If you can't improve on silence, don't try. And Job's friends decided that they would break the silence and try. And they made a mess of the whole thing. When I got to the end of going through these verses, I kind of sat there and looked at the three chapters. And I said, okay, God, what is it you want to drive home at the very end? What is it you want us to get? And I felt like he just took me right back to that 12th verse of Job 10. So I want to look at it one more time. New King James says, you have granted me life and favor, and your care has preserved my spirit. Now, that's truth. That's truth that works 100% of the time. It's true when we're down. It's true when we're up. He's granted us life and favor, and he's preserved our spirit. In 1 Peter, it says we are kept for heaven. He has this ability that you don't have and I don't have to preserve your spirit, to get you to heaven, regardless of what you're like, as long as you belong to him. And so it is a truth that we would be wise to apply in all circumstances, especially personally. First in our own lives when we're hurting. To let all other thoughts and reasons and accusations that we have about God stem from these truths. Okay, I think God is this way. I think God is out to get me, but he's granted me life and favor, and his care has preserved my spirit. Something's contrary here. Which one's off? It's never Job 10:12. NIV, it says, you gave me life and showed me kindness, and in your providence you watched over my spirit. 100% true, 100% of the time. No matter what the situation we are in, no matter who we are, we can count on that truth. So may we live as Job began in chapter 9. Truly, I know it is so, with no buts coming after, agreeing with God, not our experience, no contrasting thoughts that follow, but truly, I know it is so. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Thank you, Lord, that 100% of the time, everything you do is kind, because that's who you are. And God, thank you. Praise you that you watch over our spirits. Because, Lord, if you didn't, we'd never make it. Thank you for the loving care that you have for us, Lord. May we always run all of our doubts and questions and fears through the grid of your absolute truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Since I've talked for an hour,